Okay, so today we're on a study of Acts number 18, and Paul is heading for trouble. Let's start in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. In Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 3, it says, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara." Don't be laughing, Annette. So, to look at the map, remember, he was right here, right near Ephesus, and that's where he met with the Ephesians, and he had the very sad departing, and then he came to Cos, which is an island, and then to Rhodes, which is another island. So, and he's on his way back. It goes on to say, "And finding a ship sailing over into Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. And when we had discovered Cyprus," or in other words, seen Cyprus, "we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre," which is right here, not too far above Jerusalem, but it's already in Syria, is Tyre, "and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was unlaid to her burden." So, just something of interest about Rhodes is that that's where one of the seven wonders of the world, that you've probably heard of the seven wonders of the world, that's where one of them was constructed. It was built about 300 years before Paul was there. It was a bronze statue of Apollo, the Greek god, the son of Zeus. It was 105 feet high, a bronze statue 105 feet high. But it had been in ruins since an earthquake, and so that's how Paul saw it, was just in ruins. And I would think that that would be kind of pleasing to Paul, who was fighting idolatry all his way through this place, is that here's the great symbol in ruins, you know, it's broken down. So, and also, coming on then to Tyre, where he is now, he finds disciples there. Let's read verses 4 to 7. "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave, one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day." And I guess after this warning, Paul's going to change course, right? They're telling him not to go to Jerusalem through the Holy Spirit. And that's not the only warning he got. Let's back up for a second to Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, where it says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." Now that's a small s, in his spirit unto Jerusalem. "Not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." So he's gotten all these warnings, but it doesn't matter. He's going on anyway. Some question, well, was the Holy Spirit telling him not to go? I take it more as the Holy Spirit was telling him what's waiting for him. You know, I mean, that he's going to have some real problems there. Another thing that is just a small thing, but that we see at Tyre, is the love of the body for one another. Remember, he ran into believers that he did not know. And they spend 7 days together and have a wonderful time, and they all come out to see him off. That's kind of been the experience of Annette and I as we've gone different places, is when we run into particularly grace believers, we instantly have a love in common. There's no pretense. We know that we're together with some other people that all admit that they're sinners and fall short of the glory of God, and that we're saved by what Jesus Christ did and not by what we did. And it just makes it so easy to be around true grace believers as opposed to legalists who immediately are talking about all the things they do to please the Lord and so forth. And of course, if they're legalists, they do a whole lot more than we do. So we don't have that kind of good feelings, you know. But let's go back to Acts chapter 21, verse 8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And Caesarea is just a little down from Sidon. It's just inland a little bit from where they had come by ship. And so they came to Caesarea in Jerusalem now. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. So they came to talk, they came to stay with Philip. And he's identified as an evangelist and one of the seven. Do you remember what that means, one of the seven? Yeah, you do? Yeah. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 6.
Oh, okay.
Table.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
In a way, that's right. So remember that in Acts chapter 6 is when things were getting out of order and everybody wasn't being treated the same way. And so chapter 6 verses 1 to 5. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. So remember, these are both Jews, but they are Grecian Jews or Hebrew Jews, and Hebrews had a higher status because their widows were neglected in the daily menstruation. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the work of God, word of God, and serve tables." So he says, we shouldn't have to take care of this problem. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and I'm going to stop there for reasons of pronunciation. But he was one of the seven that was chosen to make sure that everybody got a fair share of what was being distributed. But so that's where he started out. But it also says that he was an evangelist. And he became an evangelist after the Jews were scattered during the persecution of them, of which Paul had a big part. So they were scattered. Let's go to chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, verse 4. "Therefore they were scattered abroad, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." He's not preaching the grace of God to Gentiles. He's preaching the kingdom to Jews. Nevertheless, he has become an evangelist because he went out to them to do that. So then let's go on up to Acts chapter 21. And remember, this is where Paul is staying. He's staying with Philip. And the reason I went to do all this is verse 9, chapter 21, verse 9. It says, "And the same man," that's Philip, "had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." He had four daughters, they were virgins, which did prophesy. Should we be looking for virgin prophetesses today to give us the word of God?
No.
No? It's not for today, right? It was for the Jews for that short time and for the future kingdom. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, just to make sure we know that's true, what I say. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. And this is, remember, where the apostles were given the power of tongues or languages and were speaking to these people from all different places of the known world in the language they knew, but they were hearing it in their language, or in other words, tongues. But it's so they're wondering what's going on. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter explains, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he's quoting, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So here we got, this is prophecy, that's going to happen. So what we see out of this, and we've talked about this before, is that in early Acts, it was like a shadow or an example of the kingdom that was to come. Because Peter is still preaching, he's still trying to get people to believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so this is what's going on, and actually, they have the power of the Spirit. They receive the power of the Spirit, and they can heal, and they can speak in different languages, and their daughters can prophesy, or some of them, the ones that have been given that power. So this is prophetic, but then it stopped, and I believe it'll start again in the kingdom that's coming. But at this point, those virgins are still prophesying. Let's go back to Acts chapter 21. Verse 10. And see another prophet. Acts chapter 21, verse 10. And so they're staying with Philip. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now remember, here's Jerusalem, where he's coming from, Judea or Jerusalem, and they're up here in Caesarea. So they're not far, but that's where Paul's heading. And so this prophet comes up. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they at that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So, I guess the question that comes to me out of this is, what credibility does Agabus have that they should listen to what he says, that they should believe that what he says is really what's going to happen? And do you remember the test of a prophet? It's in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because we had somebody in the newspaper a while back named Gene Dixon that liked to make prophecies. You know, we're going to get rain this summer. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, where the Lord tells us, chapter 18, verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Now the good news is that when Agabus came to talk to Paul, it was no longer under the law. So even if he had been a false prophet, he wouldn't have died. Yeah. But he would have back here, because that's what the word says. And if thou shalt say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? You know, there's a lot of people that come to you in some of these churches and tell you they got a word for you. Right from God. How shall we know a word that the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him, or listen to him, right? So that's the test of a prophet. So let's put that test of a prophet to Agabus. Let's go back and see what happened the first time he prophesied something in Acts chapter 11. Verses 27 and 28. Chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit, that's capitalized Spirit, that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So it's telling them right there that he prophesied that there was going to be a great famine or a dearth, and that it actually came to pass. So we know it came to pass before, and now he's telling Paul that it's going to, that he's in trouble if he goes to Jerusalem. So let's go back to chapter 21.
Dearth is famine.
Lack of rain. Followed by famine usually, so in those days. How can we test a prophet or preacher in this age of grace? Well, yeah, how about that? How about today? How can we test a prophet or preacher today that's bringing us the Word of God? Right, says Karen. We already have the Word of God. So if he's trying to bring us a new Word, he already failed the test. You know, we've already got the complete Word. We don't need his Word of God. So, okay, 21 verses 12 to 14. Yeah, we're covering this again. And so, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And then let's go on to verse 15 to 17. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. So he's been warned that troubles are coming, and he's heading right there. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manassen of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So my question here is, did these brethren that received them gladly in Jerusalem, did that include James and the leadership? And I'm going to say no for the verses that followed. I'm going to say this is just the regular people. Just like if you want to go and teach somebody that's attending another church about the grace of God, they're more likely to receive your message than the leaders if they are legalists, if they don't want to hear about the grace of God. So the brethren received them gladly is what it said. And then verse 18. And the day following, so the next day is when Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. It's interesting that it doesn't say the rest of the apostles. You know, James has become the leader here. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Let me not get ahead of myself. Let me stop right there. They glorified the Lord. That's a good stopping point. So my question about this, the reason I brought that up, is what has happened to the leader that the Lord appointed to feed his sheep and hold the keys of the kingdom? Peter. Yeah, what's happened to Peter? Why is he going into James? Why isn't he going into Peter? And let's back up for a second to Matthew. We'll come right back here. But Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, just to remember that the Lord not only told him to feed his sheep, but chapter 16, verse 19, He told Peter, he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So let's go back to Acts. But we see that Peter now is no longer the leader. And is it because another apostle took his place? James was not an apostle. That's right. Who is James and what does he represent? First of all, let me just say that I studied this out a little, and it says that James is the English version of Jacob or Yaakov in the ancient texts. And, you know, the Jacob means supplanter. And it's interesting that James is a supplanter of Peter at the time, or taking another person's place. That's exactly what James has done in the little flock. He's taken Peter's place. How do you think he managed that? I think it shows the final decline of the kingdom church, which is being put aside. God's turning to the Gentiles. As our Lord has now turned to Paul with a whole new gospel that is to neither Jew nor Gentile. James was a half-brother to the Lord. And so I think that what we have now is a carnal relationship. It's not what you do, it's who you know in the earthly system that we're in today, right? And I think that really is probably how he gained the position, rather than by appointment of the Lord. So it's unto James and the elders that Paul reports. And so the question is, did this news of Paul telling them what's going on all over Asia and even into Greece and Corinth and all those, are they excited about it? Are they happy about it? Did it bring pure joy to them? And we'll start again in 21, verse 20. And he says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So they said, praise God. He says, man, everybody all over is believing this message of grace. I'm taking them and everything. They said, well, praise God. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there were which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So I think that praise God, they glorified the Lord, was just getting that over with, you know, and now they're getting down to what's really bothering them. They're zealous of the law. These are Jews that believe in Christ, but don't believe the message of grace. Okay, these are kingdom Jews. And they are informed of thee, or they know about thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. We've got to do something to calm them down and to unite them, is what he's saying in a way. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. That's a Jewish vow, not a grace vow. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them. In other words, help pay for them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. But that stuff about them saying you're teaching people not to follow Moses or not to be circumcised, that's really nothing. But that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. So he's saying, do this thing so that you'll calm everybody down. And they say once again, listen, they're just concerned about the Jews. They say, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. We don't care about them. Save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. So, are they upset that he is teaching grace to the Gentiles?
No.
Not at all, right? That's not bothering them. They don't care about that. They're upset because he's teaching grace to the Jews, which were among the Gentiles everywhere that he traveled. Are they right? Are these people that accuse him and saying that he's teaching them to abandon Moses and abandon circumcision, are they accusing him correctly?
Yeah.
Only that he's actually telling them that law has been fulfilled. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that law has been fulfilled, and that's, he's not denying that was what they were supposed to do. He's not saying you shouldn't have ever had to do that. He's saying now Jesus Christ has fulfilled that, you know, and so he's teaching them grace. They don't have to anymore. The law was fulfilled by Christ. Those customs are no longer necessary. But the James and the elders, they want him to demonstrate to the crowd that he is a law-abiding Jew by taking a vow. And I still think Paul thinks that by submitting to something that he already knows has no spiritual value, he might get the opportunity to preach to them again. I think that's because that's all he's about, is preaching grace to whoever will listen. And in a roundabout way, it works. But first, there's some things he has to go through. Chapter 21, verse 26.
It's like to the weak I became weak.
Right. Right. To the Jew I became as a Jew. You know, all that. So then in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. You remember, Asia is up here. It's basically the area around Ephesus, the Ephesians, and even into this whole area here, which is now Turkey. The Jews were persecuting him all the way. That's where they stoned him. That's where they tried to kill him. So now they're down here trying to make sure and get him too, you know. So they're stirring up. They laid hands on him and they stirred up the people, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people." So now he's saying he's teaching against us Jews and the law and this place. "Further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." Which means he probably hadn't, but they were accusing him of it anyway. "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut." They wanted to make sure he didn't get back into that temple and profane it anymore. "And as they went about to kill him, tidings came from the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." And isn't it amazing? You know what the non-believers have the most against Christians today is how judgmental we are and how mean we are sometimes and just all kinds of things that they see on TV from what's going on. That's what they have against us. Legalist religion, even though it be Christian or though it be Muslim or though it be of any kind, is deadly. And why is it deadly? Because they cannot stand somebody to disagree with them. And Paul's not only disagreeing with them, he's disagreeing with them with the power of God and miracles and everything else. So how are they going to solve the problem? Well, these leading religious people want to kill him. That's how they're going to show the world how wonderful they are. Amazing, isn't it? How often our plans to compromise to keep peace backfire. Because that's how this whole started out, right? As they talked him into compromising to keep the peace. The city is in an uproar. Paul is about to be killed. How could any good come out of this? Except for Romans chapter 8, verse 28, right? I mean, you know it, but let's turn there for a second. We'll be right back here. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The Lord has his own plan. And what we know about Paul is that he's part of that plan. But this is a whole different understanding of this verse than many people are presented. And it says in verse 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." Does Paul qualify for this statement? Yeah, he loves God, and he's been called according to his purpose. Now, that does that mean that life is going to be easy for Paul?
No.
See, because that's how a lot of people interpret this. Oh, well, I'm going to get everything I want. God's going to give me all. No, he's going to use everything in my life and the things that happen to me for the good, whether it's to train me or to help others understand or whatever his reasons are. He's going to use it for the good of his plan. He's got the plan, right? All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 21, verse 32. So they're about to kill him. In verse 32, who immediately, the chief captain finds out about this uproar, and he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So they were already beating him to death. But they stopped when the soldiers came in. Then the chief, and can you imagine these unbelieving Gentiles, what they're having to do? The supposed Christians, in that case, those who believe, the Jews that believe in Christ, they're beating somebody to death. They're the ones that have to straighten it out. I mean, I hear that all the time from people that don't believe, as they say, I know what those preachers on television are doing. They're just getting money. And they're throwing out guilt to get money. I mean, they're non-believers and they can see that. Let's read on. Verse 33, then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. So he doesn't know what he's guilty of. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. They had to carry him. For the multitude of the people followed after him, crying, "Away with him! Away with him!" This kind of sounds like their attitude towards the Lord just before he was crucified, right? How will Paul survive this? How will he get to preach with them? Well, let's read on. Verse 37, and as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek?" So here's this Jew, and he turns to the captain and he speaks to him in Greek. So that already surprises the captain. This lowly Jew knows how to speak Greek. Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? He says, is that who you are? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus. Tarsus, that's way up here. A city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood up on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. So he's using his knowledge and his language to get the attention he wants. First of all, he's let the Roman know that he's a Roman citizen. So, and that's something we've talked about before about Paul. He was a Jew. And he was a Gentile citizen, you might say, a citizen of a Gentile country. So God used a man that, in a sense, bridged both the Jewish, his Jewish birth and his Roman birth to bring the Word of God to both Jews and Gentiles. So, okay. But now he's being allowed to speak. He's being protected by the Romans, and he's speaking to the Jews in their language, right? So he's turned to their language. And let's move on. What's he going to say to them? Chapter 22. And remember, he's going to give them his testimony. That's what we all have to give if we can think of nothing else, is our testimony. As a Jew, in his case, who represents their Messiah. Because most of these are believing Jews in Christ that are trying to kill him. And so in verse 21, he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, who's that? That's a well-respected Jewish rabbi and teacher, you know. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law. He says, I was raised just like y'all were. The law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as ye all are this day. He says, I'm just like you. And I persecuted this way, these people that you didn't like. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there, bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. Do you remember? That's where he went. He was persecuting Jews. He got letters from the chief priest to go and get some more in Damascus and imprison them and bring them to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. See, we know this because we've heard it already, but these people are getting to hear it, many of them maybe for the first time. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now that's good to the Jews. That's a sign. That's a miracle, and they like that. And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Well, now I think this is a mixed crowd of Jews. I think this is both the Jews which believe in Christ and a lot of Jews which didn't, because that's who the majority of the people at the temple were Jews that didn't believe in Christ. Nevertheless, there were some that did, and so they let him speak on. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews, dwelt there. So he's also giving them the names of people they respect, right? From Gamaliel to now Ananias. So it came on to me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. So Paul is really an amazing, God gives him an amazing ability to speak and to use, he's speaking to a Jewish audience and he's using all the things that matter to them to try and explain to them this message that he has. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. So he's beginning to explain to them that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, that's what he's establishing here. For thou shalt be a witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now, for a Jew to hear all men doesn't necessarily for them to think that he's going to go talk to the Gentiles. You know, to them it would automatically be the only men that count are the Jewish men. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he's continuing with the story. He says, And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him, this Messiah that he's talking about, saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And then he said the words they really didn't like. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So at that point, once more, he had crossed the line with the truth. Mm-hmm. You know, I had a person that I got together with in the last few days, and as long as we could talk about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we were okay. But once you start getting further into we're under grace and not unto law, we got a problem. That's the problem today. You know, back then it was, he's talking about the Gentiles. So As long as the Gentiles were those dogs that God was somehow offering some form of salvation to, it was okay. You know, on that basis, the Jews could look down to them but say, well, okay. But that's only as long as Israel's still the favored nation. They didn't want to give up what they had and the superior men of God. But for Paul to claim that the Jews would not only not receive the testimony of their Messiah, but that he was now bypassing them and sending Paul directly to the Gentiles, that was blasphemy to any good Jew. So let's read verses 22 to 24. And they gave him audience, or they listened to him, unto this word. And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, can you imagine that? They're screaming to kill him, they're tearing their clothes off, throwing dust in the air. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. And that's kind of interesting too, you know. So here's where you know how most of the world lives by what they call Napoleonic law, Napoleon's law, and not our law, which is, our law is that you're innocent until proven guilty. Although things are changing. But it's overall, it's innocent until you're proven guilty. And Napoleon's law was always you're guilty until you're proven innocent. So these people have accused Paul of something. He's not sure what, so let's beat the truth out of him. That's what he's basically saying there.
So that's what they're examined by me?
Right, that's exactly what that is. You know, they're going to hit him until he comes up and confesses whatever it is that he has done. So,
well, you think the Gentile hierarchy there understood what they were saying in Hebrew? Because they're mad at him for going to the Hebrew, going to the
Gentiles. Yeah,
you would think they would be mad at the crowd instead of Paul.
But if you look at non-believers today, they look at us Christians as the same as Jews or anybody. That's just these people that are so weak that they have to believe in a God to make it through life. You know, so I don't think that was really a big concern. Some of them may have understood the language. You know, but. But anyway, from this point, Paul is going on a slow trip all the way to Rome, with the Jews after him all the way. He suffered often, he risked his life every day, and he ended up spending his last days in prison. But this is God working things out for the good. In prison is where he wrote the epistles that we have, not counting Thessalonians, from Ephesians all the way to the end of Paul's epistles. I mean, you might say almost the best of the best was from prison in Rome. So why is he in prison? To bring us the gospel and to be able to write the whole doctrine of Jesus Christ according to mystery and not prophecy. We're saved by grace through faith and not by any works that we do. They want us to be circumcised in those days, baptized today, and follow the law of Moses. That's basically what they mean when they say obey. Is they say, you say, well, what am I supposed to obey? Well, among other things, the Ten Commandments. They're still saying the same thing that Paul was teaching them weren't necessary anymore. Did those Jewish believers that wanted to kill Paul believe that Jesus was the Messiah who was crucified, buried, and rose again? Yes. They did. Peter taught them about that. I didn't say for their sins, but they believed that. Did Paul believe that also? Yes.
Yeah.
The difference is that the Jew believed and had to do. He was still under the law. Okay, now we've got a Messiah. We'll add that to our beliefs. Okay, Jesus was the Messiah, and we still got all our things that we have to do. But with Paul, he believed that Christ had done it all. And that's the difference. So, who's right? And, for that matter, where do we check it out? Where do we check it out? In the Word. And in the Word rightly divided. Because if you don't rightly divide it, then you'll just be as mixed up as they were back then. I talked to a man, and I want you to just think, because it's every... If you get off the Word for 1 minute, you're lost. And this man made this case. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. It's a wonderful verse. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Everybody there? Where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding, and in all ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Now, this is a principle. I mean, this is a neat verse, you know, and to me, Paul says the same thing. He says, trust in him, not in your own understanding. I mean, that's the same thing with us, his word. And in all ways acknowledge him. That's the same as pray without ceasing, you know, be talking to him all the time. And he shall direct thy paths. Well, this person uses that last part of that verse, he shall direct thy paths, to say, see, as long as I trust in him with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding, then he'll tell me what to do outside of the Bible. See, he's using a biblical verse to try and prove that he doesn't have to use the Bible. Is that crazy? That's the insanity of when you try to step out on your own. So, and of course, he directs our paths. The Holy Spirit is in each one of us, you know, and he leads us and he convicts us and all those things. But the main way he directs our path is he gives us his full word, the complete word. So Paul suffered and died to bring these truths to us about the grace of God. And when I think of all the people in history who were burned at the stake for trying to make sure that we could still have this word, when the major churches, which were the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, had disallowed the Bible to be in the hands of any common person and had them just in there for the priests so they could tell you what it was that God said. And those people, especially in the 1500s and 1600s that were bringing it back out and trying to bring it, they were burned at the stake for it. And now today, when we've got it everywhere, anywhere we want it, now it's being discredited in all kinds of ways. Men wrote it. You know, people that attack this book because men wrote it believe the newspaper, believe the news, believe books they read. Yeah, believe incredible fairy tales. You know, they present themselves as intellectuals.
Aliens.
And they're dumb. Foolish. Yeah, foolish is the word, you know. So God has promised to preserve his word for us. And it says so throughout the Bible. I'm not going to quote those verses to you today, but yet even today, Christians are becoming more and more ignorant of Paul's epistles. People are becoming more ignorant of the Bible. Christians are becoming more ignorant of Paul's epistles. They don't burn us at the stake anymore. They've just turned back to Moses and baptism. And they've done it because it's simpler for non-believers. Think about that. Annette and I were talking about, well, if it's just a remnant that's going to believe, how many believe? She read something from, I think it was Sadler, that said that there was this preacher that was preaching that he needed money. And a woman out of the goodness of her heart gave money. And he was making the point that she gave it willingly out of the goodness of her heart, but the preacher didn't need the money, was the point. He was just asking for money and he didn't really need it. And so we're just, he was assuming that the preacher was a Christian. I don't know anybody's heart, but the Bible points out that very few are going to be Christians. And the Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that a minister of righteousness, we're ministers of reconciliation, right? A minister of righteousness, or in other words, a minister who preaches that you got to do things a certain way in order to please God, is going to be judged by his own works. Right? So I don't know whether that preacher was saved or not, but I do know that I wouldn't assume he's a Christian because he's a preacher. Because I think many, many churches are populated by ministers of righteousness, and if they're preaching that you have to behave a certain way in order to be acceptable to God, and yes, they mention Jesus Christ too, but that's just a mention. You got to believe in your heart that it's He that did all the work that needed to be done for our sins, for our justification. Yes, can we do good things? Absolutely. But not to then come to God and say, here's my list, God, now you got to give me, you got to let me in, or you got to give me extra rewards. So,
you know, I found it strange in the Baptist church, you know, the bedrock of Pentecostalism is what Jesus said about take no thought for what you're going to say, that He'll give you. In that time,
right, exactly. He'll tell you.
That was Pentecostalism. Well, mm-hmm. Now it's come over into the Baptist and
the main denominations. It has. Yeah.
And it's ruined everything. I mean,
but it's another form, like the Jews did everything that was right in their own minds. You know, it's another form of not having an authority over your head. It's another form of this is the authority, and if we can say that. Well, no, I doubt it. I doubt what it says. I don't believe it or whatever. Then we're back in charge. And that's just another form of that. Well, yeah, God's going to tell me.
You for teaching strong doctrine because
right.
passages like that.
Yeah.
Unless you come in and teach strong doctrine that is opposed to the Bible, like covenant theology, they'll love you to come teach.
Oh, yeah. They do. And to me, it's always just show me that in the Bible. To this man, I just said, look, I said, to me, if we can't settle our differences in this book, then we don't need to talk. We don't have anything to talk about, because otherwise it's just your opinion and my opinion, and who cares? They're all worth 2 cents, right? So, but what you're talking about, Mike, is true, and what churches, this used to be just non-believers, but now what most churches want us to do is just get along. Why don't we just get along? Why do we have to preach doctrine? That's why when they get together, they don't preach doctrine. Let's just help the poor, or let's do works. Let's get together. Right. Yeah, anything like that, see, but not doctrine. Why don't we just get along? So what I got to say is that I hope you could all feel the way I do, and that is that if I get ostracized or criticized for speaking up for the Lord's Word, that's great, you know. That's a good thing. So, that's today's lesson.